Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word in Romans 16, 1 through 16. Romans 16, 1 through 16. I commend you unto Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive from the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a helper of many, and myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia under Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor upon us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, and also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urban, our helper in Christ, and Statues, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are in Aristobulus's household. Salute Herodian, my kinsmen. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphene and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the well-beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And may God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
I've asked Joe to come and pray for our service.
Please join me by bowing your heads, closing your eyes, and let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Lord God, we are thankful this day that you have chosen to give each one of us breath and life. Lord, I'm thankful not only for the physical life you've provided, but also the hope of eternity yet to come. I pray, Father, that the words that Brother Adelman will share with us this night might draw us closer in our relationship and our walk with you. We are grateful you have given us your word, Lord. I pray that you would help each of us to hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Do turn to Romans chapter 16. The nobodies who are somebody. I think all of us at one point in time feel like nobodies. Famous songs have been written about finding our place in this world or looking for all the various things that are going to bring us fulfillment or bring us joy. And our quest to be somebody. Now, in a worldly sense, in a non-biblical, in a non-Christian sense, oftentimes the searching for that significance is through a position of fame, perhaps, or a position of wealth, a position of power, in some sort of recognition, searching for some sort of validation, believing that's what's going to be the thing that's going to bring somebody significance. We all know, those who have the Spirit of Christ living within them, that ultimately all of those things are fruitless. It's a futile attempt to fulfill a longing, a desire built in by God for the specific purpose to be met by Him. But it's a search for significance. The word significance, we could define it as the extent to which something matters or important. And we strive for that. And as we look at this passage here in Romans, you would think, well, what is there here in Romans chapter 16 that we can derive from? It's just a lot of names and a lot of greetings. But I think there's some basic points that we can draw from this little section of these names. Because of the type of culture that we live in, and I've spoken of this before, you know, Dr. Francis Schaeffer said that there's two things that we in America tend to strive towards that give us that feeling of significance or that feeling that we are somebody. One is personal peace. We don't like waves in the road. We don't like things to go wrong. But God would have us to rise up in adversity. Adversity, we should consider adversity as the norm. Whenever we talk about prosperity and the problems with that being brought in as a normal theology, is I just want to point out Job in Scripture, and I want to point out the 11 disciples who were murdered, some of them in a very grisly manner, for sharing the gospel, for sharing their faith. And somehow the prosperity doctrine doesn't work very well. And when we discover that, some 70% of the world's population, as Doug had shared last week, lives on less than $2 a day, well, shame on us. Shame on us. So personal peace and prosperity, the two things that Schaefer says that most people are desiring to have within their life. I came across this little analogy this week, and I thought, how appropriate, especially on the tail end of what Doug had talked about last week. If we could shrink the Earth's population to a village of precisely 100 people, with all the existing human ratios remaining the same, it would look something like the following. There would be 57 Asians out of those 100 people. There would be 21 Europeans, 14 from the Western Hemisphere, both North and South, that's America, Canada, and South America, 8 from Africa, 52 would be female, 48 would be male, 70 would be non-white, 30 would be so-called Christian, 6 people would possess 59% of the entire world's wealth, and all 6 would be from the United States. 80 would, of those 100 would live in substandard housing. 70 of them would not be able to read. 50% would suffer from malnutrition. 1 would be near death. 1 would be near birth. 1 out of 100 would have a college education. 1 would own a computer. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you are more blessed than the million who will not survive this week. If you have never experienced the danger of battle, the loneliness of imprisonment, the agony of torture, the pangs of starvation, then you're ahead of some 500 million people in the world. If you can attend a church meeting like we do without fear of harassment, arrest, torture, or death, you are more blessed than over 3 billion people on this earth. If you have food in the refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof overhead, and a place to sleep, you're richer than 70% of this world. Finally, if you have any money in the bank, in your wallet, and spare change in a dish someplace, you are among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. There's a little perspective for us. Okay, as we think and struggle, how am I going to pay this bill this week? How am I going to... There it is in plain facts for you. You know, that's very sobering. That brings a little bit of perspective to this eternal quest for wealth and health and fitness and significance. And significance. What is significant? Significance. I think there's a couple of questions that we have to ask as we look at this. What is significance? Second is, how is significance achieved? And third, why is significance important? Okay? So we'll look at that today. The first thing that we have is we have a woman of significance. We have Phoebe. Now, the word in Greek, Phoebe, means bright or radiant. Now, of course, we knew that the naming of children oftentimes, whether it was determined that was the hope or of something prophetic in their name, we're not sure of that. I like that. All of my children have names. They all have names that have some sort of significance or some sort of meaning to them. Aslan Gates. Aslan, of course, is the lion in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, who represented Christ in the allegory. Gates, taking him to the gates of heaven. Okay, so Aslan, we've given him that name in hopes that his life will be one that leads people to the gates of heaven. Evangeline Victoria. That's her with the hand raised. You know what that means? It means victorious evangelist. We want her to be a victorious evangelist. Already she talks about, when I live in China, I'm going to be a missionary. I'm going to, and that's exciting at 6 years old to be talking like that way. Angel Hope. Angel is a messenger of God who brings hope to the world. Olivia Joy. Olivia from Olive. Peace and joy. And so all of our children have names that have some sort of significance in hopes that they'll fill that out. And Phoebe has a name that meant bright and radiant. It's very possible that she grew to fulfill that name. I'm reminded of a story of a certain tribe in Africa where they name all of the children after the days of the week. And the name for Wednesday, and I can't remember, it's been a couple of years since I heard this story, but the name for the kids that were born on Wednesday happened to be this name that was dark, and it meant troublesome, and it meant evil. And over 50% of the kids with that name ended up in some kind of trouble in legal or with their family. And so there's certainly something to our name, properly, you know, fulfilling the name that we're living up to. It reminds me, I saw this real estate sign, and I can't remember what it was, but I remember seeing the sign with the name of the agent. I thought I would never buy my house from somebody because, it was something like, Billy Dump or something like that. I don't know. And you don't want to buy your house from somebody with the last name Dump, or you're going to end up buying a dump. And I just thought about that. I would have changed my name if that were the case. But certainly there might be something to that. So in light of this, we're thinking maybe Phoebe had characteristics and qualities that set her apart in that regard. Now, as we look at these names, 26 some odd names that are listed here, these are people that, for most of them, this is their only mention in Scripture. They're what we might consider nobodies. Okay, but you know what? We're a bunch of nobodies. Okay, we're a bunch of people who will live our life, hopefully making an impact, and then we'll die, and hopefully our life will mean more than just a little dash between our birth date and our death date on our tombstone. Hopefully there'll be something there beyond just that dash that when, 100 or 200 years from now, if the Lord doesn't come back by then, the people walk by our tombstone and they see our name there and they say, birth date, 19, and then the death date and whatever that it might be, and our whole entire existence represented by that little dash. And hopefully, we leave something more than that. Now, Phoebe was a woman who was very, very intimately trusted by Paul. He said, I commend to you. In other words, receive her. In other words, I give her highest regard and expect you to treat her in this manner. I commend her to you, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Now, some people have said that Phoebe had some sort of business that she needed to take care of in Rome, and she may or may not have. Perhaps it was some business in relating to church business. And because of that, some people have translated the word servant or diakonos to mean the official title of deacon. And there are some people who have derived a theology of having the titles and all of that stuff. And some people have gone so far as to have the women teaching from the pulpit and all kinds of things, Reverend Bob and Reverend Jill so-and-so and all that kind of stuff that we're seeing today. Here's the problem. Let me say this. Now, some have accused Paul of being against women, but actually no man ever did more to emancipate women from the bondage of the heathen culture and to give them the dignity that God intended than Paul did. Now, you've got to realize the culture they came in with a lot of the religion and the worship of these religion using women in manners that are unspeakable. Let's just put it that way. And yet here was Paul preaching a gospel that says you, by serving Christ, are freed from this bondage. So Paul did incredible things. He's listed 9 particular women in this chapter. Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, also might be Marian, Tryphena, Tryphosa, who some have speculated that these two were twins, Persis, the mother of Rufus, Julia, and also the sister of Nereus. And all of these women, 9 particular women that Paul has specifically named by name as being people that he wanted to greet, and obviously they impacted him, and he impacted them. So Paul, we can never say that he's downplaying the role of women in the church and in the body of Christ. They have an incredible role. And as we've talked about before, what greater responsibility can there be than to bear and to nurture children who are going to love the Lord, as opposed to abdicating that responsibility to somebody else in whatever form that may take. And so Paul is commending this woman, saying, this is a servant of God. Treat her wonderfully. Now, where we run into problems is we like to interpret what happened 2,000 years ago through our little 21st century lens of feminism and our little lens of egalitarianism. And we run into problems when we do that. The office that was defined by a servant, a woman's servant during that time, was generally confined to widows. And occasionally virgins were not excluded. So in other words, those who were unmarried. Widows and the unmarried were essentially given these responsibilities. Their duties were to take care of the sick and the poor, to minister to martyrs and confessors in prison, to instruct in catechisms, and to assist at the baptism of women, and to exercise a general supervision over the female church members. This is according to Kenneth Wiest. And so these were the responsibilities of what might be termed a deaconess in those times. I think the problem that we have with this, think about this. See, our definition of office, I believe, is very different from what their definition of office was, and in terms of what those responsibilities were. We suffer now from what I call the professionalization of the church. Everything is in the model, the business model with the CEO and the surge of feminism trying to, you know, in the infiltration of the business world has been directly reflected onto the body of Christ and onto Christianity. Here is the key point here, and don't miss this point. Oftentimes the struggle today is for significance. It's for position. It's that quest on the part of women to say, anything you can do, I can do better. Remember that song that came out so many years ago? Or, you've come a long way, baby. Okay? And this striving to say, we are not only equal, we are better than you. And if you can get a position, guess what? I can get the position higher than you. And I can, what do they say? The best man for a job is a woman. You've heard that perhaps. And you've seen the bumper stickers and whatnot. And so it's this, here's the problem. It's striving. It's desiring position. It's desiring the gratification of self in hopes that this whole of significance will be fulfilled. Now, here's the problem with this. The person with a title of deacon or deaconess or whatever implies servant. The person who desires this position is desiring a position of servanthood. That's what we're jostling for. We're trying to get these positions and these titles, and by the very nature of the word, the person who is fighting so hard for position and title because of their fighting for it disqualifies them from the very office they are seeking. If one truly desires to serve the Lord with a gentle and a humble heart, it will not matter to them whether they are recognized with a title or a paycheck or a name badge. You see? The position is servant. The position is, I will get down as low as I have to, and I will scrub the floor with my toothbrush if I have to. Now, would somebody recognize me for that, please? Do you see the problem there? Do you see the dichotomy? It's, I want so hard to have this position of humility. It doesn't work that way. It's an oxymoron, as we could say. Okay, it's two conflicting ideas, and they don't run together. It's like two horses tied together trying to go the opposite direction. See, a servant, a true servant of the Most High God, a true deacon or deaconess, doesn't care and doesn't pursue the title. Somebody with a true humble heart does not care if they're recognized. We need to be of no reputation, is what Scripture says. So that's the problem. Now, in terms of how it applies to what the Scripture says about the role of women, which is a beautiful role, first turn over to 1 Timothy 2. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm just going to read you three passages. And this fits beautifully in with what Joe was talking about in terms of the authority of the Word of God. The authority of the Word of God. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. Says this, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Now the context here is the role of men and women in the church. Okay? Without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. In other words, don't make a spectacle of yourself. But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So if you're desiring to serve the Lord, again, you're not drawing attention to yourself. Your good works is what, if anything, is going to draw attention. And your godliness. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So this is a creation issue. This is not Paul saying, this is not the word of the Lord. This is me, Paul saying, I personally, it's my opinion that I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man because we live in the first century city of Corinth and this is just a cultural thing. He didn't say that. He says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, and that's not salvation, that's sanctification. She will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. The second passage, flip over to chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. This says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. The third one, turn over to 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 says this, for God is not the author of confusion or disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent. Now, God is not the author of confusion. And then the very next phrase says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. They're to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? So in other words, he's saying, you guys didn't invent this. Okay. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. These are the commandments of the Lord that he's giving here. He's not saying, this is my opinion. He's saying, these are the commandments of the Lord. Now you can go back to Romans chapter 16. Now that everybody wants to leave the church, just kidding, that's a joke. So I think it's good that Scripture speaks for itself. You know, in each of those cases, Paul's saying, this is not me writing, it's not my opinion, this is of the Lord. Okay, so let that speak for itself. The issue in these things is obedience. It's obedience. It's order, it's authority, it's obedience. It has nothing to do with more important, less important. It has nothing to do with, you're awesome up here, you're a low life down here. That's a completely faulty and very, very poor interpretation, poor exegesis. But you get the idea. So Paul, who wrote that, is commending Phoebe, this servant of the Lord. And Paul goes on to say, the second section, he now talks about this powerful couple, okay, Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 3, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Okay, we stop there for just a second. Okay, Cenchrea, where they were from. Where Phoebe was heading off. Cenchrea was a harbor of Corinth. It was used for trading in Asia. So Cenchrea, the city, was 9 miles away. It was pretty much a thriving town, but it was full of idols and idolatry and things of that nature. So that's essentially where Paul was sending Phoebe from. But then he switches over now to this married couple. Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers. Paul stayed with them. He worked side by side with them. He made tents for a living as he preached the gospel. In Acts 18, it refers to them that they actually picked up and traveled with him at one point. It's very possible that the wife's name was given first because she may have been doing more actual work in the kingdom. It's very possible that her husband may have had more responsibilities as the tent maker, and the wife actually may have been free to do a little bit more of the gospel. Who knows? We don't know. There's a lot of speculation there in terms of what they did. But what we do know is they had a house church there in Ephesus. Okay? And there's several other places where house churches are mentioned. I know some of you have done house churches before. The home church is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16, in Colossians 4:15, and in Philemon chapter 2. And so one guy, Lightfoot, says that there's no clear example of a separate building set apart for Christian worship. You know, what we're doing and what has happened throughout church history is not something that was generally done during those times. It's possible the houses were getting so full, they had to build separate buildings or use separate structures as the gospel began to spread like wildfire. But there's no clear example of a building set apart for Christian worship within the Roman Empire before the 3rd century. Congregations were dependent upon the hospitality of prominent church members who furnished their homes for this purpose. Priscilla and Aquila were this couple who obviously Paul thought that Priscilla was recognizable in this ministry, and so he mentions them together, their powerful work as a couple. And this speaks to us in the powerful work that God does in marriages today. That marriages committed upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, God will raise up to do marvelous works in. Again, the Christian divorce rate in Christian churches is equal to, if not surpassing, the divorce rate of non-Christians. Somehow, something's not working in Christianity. Now, I know what I believe. I believe that's because Christianity has sold out to cultural means in how that we do things. And obviously in us trying to put an emphasis on God working through the family, we're definitely going counter culture to a lot of churches. But a marriage that is truly built upon the foundation of the Word of God, where the family has devotions together, the husbands lead the families in times of worship, they train up the children daily in Bible study, is going to be a witness wherever they go. And that's the way that we hope to live our lives. In conjunction with witnessing materials, a life lived is one of the greatest witnesses you can have. And as people see that, then that doors will open for you to be able to share your faith and the reason that you have such a powerful marriage and the reason you have such a strong family, because it all points to Jesus Christ. We move on. Likewise, verse 6, greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners. And we read through all of these. Just a couple of things to note here. It's possible that Aristobulus was a grandson of Herod the Great. Narcissus, this name, it says, was born by a distinguished freedman, one commentator says, who was a secretary of letters to Claudius. So Narcissus was a secretary of letters to Claudius. There were Christians in the homes of these Roman rulers. And some of the Roman rulers are mentioned, but the very people within them. And Paul's not listing all of them. It's perhaps that as he's writing, he's dictating this letter, and he says, oh yeah, and this family, I don't know all of the names. And it's very possible he didn't want to name some of them and leave others of them out. Well, you know, Paul greeted us, but he didn't mention you. And so Paul just says, greet the people here, and he's finishing up this letter. And we know as Paul talks, he'll start on a point, and they'll get on a subpoint and go for, you know, hours on that subpoint and then come back to it. But he's greeting these people. And this third section is just simply what I call the people of significance. There's 26 people listed by name, and many of them are referred to by others. One name of note is Rufus, meaning red, and possibly the son of Simon the Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus. The words, his mother and mine, intimating that Paul knew Rufus and loved his mom, and his mom ministered to Paul as well. So, you know, we can go through the names, and Jonathan did a fabulous job of reading through the names, probably a better job than I did. So since I don't want to butcher them after he did such a great job, we will move on to just the very end. It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. This was just simply a Jewish tradition where the men would kiss each other on the cheek or on the forehead. That's how they greeted each other. Okay, the men would greet the men, the women would greet the women. So don't get that confused. Very, very clear in Scripture. Okay, and that's what we have. That's what we have is our the greeting of these nobodies. These people that this possibly is the only mention that they're going to get in Scripture. You know, when I was younger, I used to pray, you know, Lord, make my life of such significance that if they were to write a Bible today, that my name would be one of the main players in there. And then I thought about the troubles of Job and how they, John boiled in oil, Peter crucified. And I said, you know, Lord, I'm just fine if you leave my name out of anything like that today. And it's okay to be a nobody. You realize that? It's okay to be a nobody. Joe and I often talk about, as you look through Scripture and you see these just thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people, and it says in 120,000 soldiers were wiped out in that one day. And you know what? That's a dash between 2 days. That's somebody's life we're talking about. That's somebody's father and somebody's son and perhaps somebody's husband or brother. And yet they were created so that they could be listed as one of the, just a number of somebody who died in Scripture. You know, it's funny that one of the names was Narcissus, and of course we have narcissistic, which is a overt and obscene love of self. And that's the problem that we have today, is that we spend most of our time thinking about us. That's the biggest problem we have, is just a rampant self-centeredness, which is sin. It's something that we as Christians are not supposed to do. And it's a fight, and it's a battle that we have to turn that around and serve others. And so really, that's step one of significance, which is not listed. But the first step towards significance is really death to self. First of all, you can hit the PowerPoint there on this, Philip. What is significance? Well, first of all, you must be a believer in Jesus Christ to have any significance whatsoever. Because otherwise, you're cursed for all of eternity. You're separated from God for all of eternity. There's no significance in that. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. There's just no significance in that. Second, as a believer, we find significance when we're walking in righteousness and in obedience. Because then we're truly usable in the hand of God. Okay, the more we know and obey Scripture, the more opportunities we're going to have to be a genuine witness for Christ. Part of that, then, is number one, I think it's important that we leave a legacy. We leave a legacy of Christianity. We talked about Jonathan Edwards and the unbelievable legacy that he has left. That's my prayer now. That if they check my family in 200 years, that there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pastors and missionaries and Christian doctors and things that have come out of our family. That the legacy has so imprinted our society that people say, you know, it started in late 1900s and early 2000s. Where this family grew and they served the Lord. And as opposed to just, well, there's my life and, you know, I'm spending my children's inheritance and all of that, and that's the end of it. No, but there's this pouring into the next generation, truly the things of God. One gentleman quotes success in this manner, very different from the definition of success, but truly fits in the term of significance. He says, success is the peace of mind that comes as a direct result of the self-satisfaction and knowing you did your very best to become the best you're capable of becoming. In other words, did you live your Christian life in a manner that, you know, truly when you get to heaven, God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because there's an awful lot of people, and we know them, hopefully we're not them, that are not living victorious Christian lives. But their lives, they profess the name of Christ, but their lives are steeped in mediocrity. And there's some of these people that you say, you know, I know you're a Christian, but don't tell anybody. Because you're giving us a bad name. And that's not the way that we want to live our life. Where they seem to be known by these gross immoral failures, much more so than the victories that we have. And you know, that it's like King David. It leaves a black mark on Christianity. And some of the things that David did, a man after God's own heart, who declared him that before all time began, and yet his actions caused the enemies of Israel to blaspheme the name of God. May we love our lives in such a manner that our enemies are not able to blaspheme the name of God. Second, how is significance achieved? We talked about it. By total submission to the Lord. By walking in obedience to His Word. And to do that, we have to know what the truth is, and we have to live out the truth. Just as we talked about with Priscilla and Aquila in our marriages and our lives, that we live out a life lived in faith. It's for the kingdom of God. It's serving others, and that's doing the will of God. The true significance comes in doing, the peace that comes from knowing that you're doing the will of God. Why is significance important? A couple foundational questions that you have to ask on why significance is important. Number one, why are we even here? Why are we born? What were we put on planet Earth for? Number two, why are we created? Number three, what purpose did God have in having you be born in the first place? Whoa, these are deep questions. Your noodle's getting cooked, as somebody so famously said. Hey, why are we here? And I think that these are questions, philosophical questions, that we have to ask. Because, you know, if you don't know what your starting place is, how are you going to know what your finishing place is? And if you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. But you may not leave any mark along the way. And so these are questions, philosophically, that we need to ask. Why am I here? Some of you may not be to the age where you've asked those questions. But gradually, as we get older, as we mature, and it seems like the further along I get, the more philosophical questions I want to ask. Hey, I was hoping that I'd know the answers by now, but I see hearty shaking of heads from one of the elder men in this congregation who's got me by about a decade, and he's shaking his head more rigorously than I would shake mine. So his philosophical questions are probably even deeper than my philosophical questions. But we got to know why we're here. You have to know that starting place, and we know that. And for us as believers, that starting place is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever, to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth. We should crucify ourselves daily. Matthew 16:24 says this, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." Deny himself. Are we denying ourselves? Are we living that way? John 8:31-32 says this, "To the Jews who had believed Him, Jesus said this, If you hold to my teaching, you are really My disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Truth is going to lead to self-denial because it's an understanding of the way that the kingdom of God works. The truth that Jesus is speaking of is His teachings. We refer back to the fact that He says, if anyone would follow Him, they must deny himself and take up their cross. You know, that's an instrument of death. You know, if anybody would like to follow Me, they must take up their firing squad. They must take up their electric chair They must take up their gallows and their noose. It's not really a way to promote self-significance or self-esteem. It's not really a way to say, where's my recognition for all these wonderful acts that I'm doing? And by the way, where's my title to go along with it? Those of you who know me know that I don't give a rip about titles. I think titles are very overrated. They're very overrated. But we like to put titles on everything, and we like to label everything. And you know what? May we be labeled as those who deny ourselves and follow Jesus Christ. The significance and the way to be a somebody while a nobody is to die to self. That's the only way to do it, that Christ might be glorified in our lives today. Why don't we stand together? Mr. Doughty, would you close us out in prayer?